Right, well, let's turn then now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the chapter that we're studying on Sunday nights during this term. Not, in some ways, the easiest of all the chapters of Paul, but we're working our way through, and the greatness of the theme, I think, becomes increasingly obvious. Now, we've got to the fourth paragraph on this fourth Sunday night, and I'm going to read from verse 20 through to 28. As you'll see in the Revised Standard Version in particular, the paragraphing is helpful, and I'm following that paragraphing. So far, there's been no reason, as far as I can see, not to do so. But in fact, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection under him, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everybody. Well, that's a magnificent passage and takes us certainly beyond the range even of our understanding or imagination. But let's try to get to grips with it tonight as we come to the end of the first half of this chapter, and we shall take up verse 29 onwards in a fortnight's time. Now, you remember that one of the reasons for this chapter, indeed for many of the chapters in 1 Corinthians, was because Paul had heard reports from Corinth of difficulties in the congregation and puzzles facing the Christians that they couldn't solve. Questions of spiritual gifts, questions of marriage or not marriage, and so on. And there seems to have been a doctrinal shakiness in Corinth over certain essential truths. And in particular, there was a doctrinal shakiness over this matter of the resurrection of the body. We saw last week that this was due probably, at any rate in part, to pressure from the intellectual climate in which the people in Corinth lived. They sought to witness to their friends and to win them for Christ, and they found that the intellectual climate was against them in this matter of the raising of somebody from the dead. Any Greek whom you met and on whose front door you knocked would probably be prepared to smile and agree with you if you said, "The religion that I've come to bring to you believes in the immortality of the soul." But directly you started talking about the resurrection of the body, then there was an absolute amazement, a good deal of scorn, and very little belief. Again, I think probably that the Greeks would have found it perfectly easy to take a subscription out for the spiritualist newspapers that go on today that talk about survival, because a Greek would not have found it difficult to believe in the survival of the soul after death, and he would have been interested to read about seances and voices that have been heard and so on. Similarly, since this is being canvassed again in our own day, I heard this on the wireless last week. Similarly, reincarnation, I think, would be something that the Greek could understand perfectly well. Now, according to a program last week, there's a new book coming out on reincarnation, which has been produced under the authorship of a hard-headed BBC producer. Not, I imagine, a believing Christian or anything like it. But in the course of doing a program on reincarnation, he became so fascinated that he's written this book and put out the evidence of a man who is gifted in hypnosis and who's collected together, I think, 200 or 300 stories of people and put them under deep hypnosis and discovered that in this situation, they produce previous lives. And there were some of the most creepy recordings that I've ever heard last week on the recording. Did any of you hear these? There was somebody being massacred. Yes, somebody heard it over there. Massacred in a crypt. I think they were Jews. I can't remember. This is a church where there is no crypt, but recently apparently they dug it up and found that there was one. So that seemed to support it. And then there was a splendid recording of a man under deep hypnosis who turned out to be a petty officer or the equivalent on board a ship in Nelson's time, telling people how to fire their guns and jolly well be slippy about it. And this was, again, most creepy to hear this man putting on the voice and the words that historians or ship historians say were very characteristic of the day. Now, here is this BBC producer saying that this evidence is so remarkable that he is driven to suggest that reincarnation is a possible hypothesis. Do you see, the same idea that is true in the immortality of the soul and in survival is true in reincarnation, and that is that the essential me lives within this body. The essential me can come out of this body and leave the body behind in the grave, and then the essential me can go and live in another body, in another life. And just as that can happen forwards, so it can have happened backwards. And the essential me, well, it's all sorts of things that you and I might have been. I might have been lady's maid to Queen Elizabeth I, and you might have been the person driving Boadicea's chariot. And, well, we won't go on. You know, I know what you might be. And all these funny quirks and inhibitions that you have today are all due to some previous existence when the real you lived in another body. Now, you see, as you listen to a program like that, you begin to think to yourself, oh, it's very rum. Well, it could be true. Ah, even the BBC says so. And you get rather worried and wonder if you can go on being a Christian. And that's why a chapter like this is so important, because a chapter like this makes it plain that if you're a Christian, you cannot believe that the real me and my body can ever be separated. The real me has always lived in this body and will live in no other body, ever. The real me is me, body as well as spirit, according to the Bible. The Hebrew view is that I am one person, and I can't be divided out. So these things are very much up to date. So if you'd been witnessing and knocking on doors and doing evangelistic work in Corinth in the first century, you'd have found that this is one of the great stumbling blocks. And the moment the person said, now come on, come clean, what are you really asking me to believe? And you got on to, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And they say, sorry, see you some other time, but I can't follow that. Well, now, I think there's another reason why people who are Christians sat rather loose to this doctrine of the resurrection, and we'll come to that a little later, so I'll ask you to wait for that. First of all, I'm going to start going through the passage, so that we don't leave that behind. And then every now and then, I'm going to leave the main road and go on to a lay-by and deal with a question that seems to me to stand out from the passage and must be answered. So let's start then at verse 20. Now, having dealt with the doubts and denials of many of the Christians, Paul says, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. A thrillingly calm affirmation. I want you to notice what he's talking about. When he talks about Christ being raised, he's talking about resurrection. He's not talking about resuscitation. The dental expert, is it at St. George's Hospital, who wrote that article explaining how people can come back from deep comas, and says he thinks that was happened to Christ in the tomb when it became cool, he came out of his coma, and so on, is missing the point entirely, because what the New Testament is talking about is not somebody coming back from the death to live this old life all over again and then die again. What the New Testament's writers are talking about is coming from death to a new life which cannot die. It's quite amazing, isn't it, that somebody can spend their life working out some theory as to how Christ could have come out of the tomb, when nobody ever claimed that. Nobody ever claimed that he'd been resuscitated or raised to the old life. The early Christians were claiming something far more miraculous. They were claiming that he'd been raised from the dead in the sense that death had lost its power, and now he possessed a life that was endless and that couldn't be defeated again. So that's really something to swallow, isn't it? So then he says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's been resurrected. Death has lost its power. And then he adds, the first fruits, look at this carefully, of those who have died, those who've fallen asleep. So he's saying that the resurrection of Christ is not an isolated fact aimed at making you a believer, a sort of proof text. But it is a stupendous act of God aiming at bringing you from the grave. Very different thing. The resurrection is not God's great proof text by which he says, I'll do something so wonderful they'll have to believe. The resurrection is often treated like that. The resurrection, he's saying, is a stupendous act that guarantees and pledges that those who have fallen asleep, as we'll go on to see in faith in Christ, will share that resurrection. First fruits, of course, were the first part of the harvest, and when the person took the first fruits and brought it to the temple to offer to God, there was the obvious belief that the rest of the harvest would be harvested very soon, and there'd be a great deal to follow. So that's verse 20. Now, you may ask the question, at least somebody in the first century would have asked the question, but can one man do this for somebody else? I can understand, they say, that Christ, because he was a perfect man, could break through the bands of death and destroy the power of death and rise again. But can Christ do that for me? How can I be assured that what happened to Christ has any relevance for me? So, Paul says, verse 21, well, as by a man came death. In other words, because one man has led death to come unto all of us, surely then it is possible, as well as being very fitting, that another man can come to annul it and bring resurrection to all of us. So let's look at the beginning of the verse 21. By one man, death has come into the world. Tremendous statement. All words of one syllable, incidentally, and yet you and I, sitting here, are proof of this simple phrase. That by one man, by a man, came death. That is to say, we were born into a dying world. The fact that death biologically may have existed before man is neither here nor there. What he is saying is that death with a sting, that is death that brings us a guilty conscience, death which is the result of having a sinful nature, this whole problem of being afraid of dying because I don't think I'm fit to go on into any God's presence there is, all this resulted in the rebellion of a man. He assumes that man's existence, Adam. So what he is saying here, it may be a bit breathtaking, and at the moment you may not be able to accept it, is that when we are born in this human race that descends from this man, we are born naturally sinful, not needing to be taught anything about sin, and we are born naturally under the power of death so that not one of us can escape it. Now, whether in fact you can accept this terrific statement at the moment or not, the fact remains is that we are born into a dying world, and whatever people can do, they can't stop it. Nothing that the medics can do can stop this, and never will, never has. But even more striking, I think, we are born in this sinful, fallen, rebellious state, so that we don't have to learn anything about evil. I asked Robert to read that story of Gehazi because I've recently been studying it and speaking on it again, and it strikes me as being an extraordinary example of this ability of man to be so clever at being wicked. When Gehazi was brought up in the service of Elisha and the service of God, I suppose he'd been to theological college, and I suppose he'd been trained over and over and over again by Elisha to do God's will. But when he had suddenly a very bright idea of how to line his own nest, he did it brilliantly. He started by persuading himself that it was a good idea. I don't know whether you've discovered this, but I, when I speak to myself, find I've got a very ready audience, and I can persuade myself of almost anything. So having done that, he says, as the Lord lives, a very pious remark, I will run after him. And so with great energy, I find I have great energy to do evil and practically no energy to do good. Directly I have to do a piece of Christian work, and I notice this about other Christians. They become all floppy and lazy and feeble and don't get it done. But if it's a question of serving myself, I'm very energetic to do it. When he got to Naaman, he pitched his demand just right. Give me one suit, wasn't it, and a couple of talents of silver. And so Naaman immediately said, oh, my dear chap, you must have two suits. And he said, well, if you say I must, I must. So it was beautifully, exactly right, you see. Then he went back with two servants carrying all the stuff on sacks over their shoulders. And when they got to the edge of the hill, over which, of course, Elisha, looking out of his study window, would have seen them, he sends the servants away, and he carries the sacks himself. And then he goes and stands in Elisha's presence, and when Elisha says, where have you been? He says, I haven't been anywhere. With innocence written all over his face. Amazing. Where did he learn all that? He kind of learnt it from Elisha. He hadn't been to any school on criminology. Story I've sometimes told before here, and it's getting a bit stale, the story, because the person of whom it is told is now 15 years of age, but they were then 2 or 3, and they were having their birthday party, a daughter of a friend of mine. And at the end of this birthday party, everybody went off to spend their pennies and put on their coats and so on and so forth. And my friend was going out of the room, and he looked back and saw his daughter, aged 2 or 3, I can't remember which, in whose honor the party had been held, staying in the room. And there in the middle of the room was the most delectable-looking doll. And so he paused as he went through the door to see what she would do. And she leant over this doll, which did not belong to her, belonged to somebody else. She lifted it up, she went across to a chest which was by the side of the wall, and with tremendous energy just opened it a couple of inches. She popped the doll inside and tried with all her might to shut the drawer, but couldn't. That time, my friend thought it was time he came back, so he stepped back into the room, and she stepped back into the middle of the room and looked up to him as much as to say, "I've been doing nothing wrong." Just like Gehazi, "I've been nowhere." Innocence all over his face, innocence all over her face. Aged 2 or 3, no one had ever taught her that, I can assure you, in that household. She knew how to be a criminal from her earliest years, and so do you. We are all criminals by nature. We don't have to be taught to be selfish. We don't have to be taught to be bad. We don't have to be taught to do all the things that come out in Mr. Richard Crossland's diary almost inevitably. You see, he set out, as somebody said in one of the weekend papers, to tell us how government works. He's really told us how pathetically sinful and wicked and selfish most people are, even in the highest realms of government. Everybody worrying about themselves. Now that's what Paul is saying here. As by one man comes death, we're all born into this plight. We're not beautiful little children when we're born in heart. We may be in body. We're little criminals. And it has to be got out of us by an endless procession of education and Cain applied to your posterior and in the end redemption through Jesus Christ. As then all that came through one man's rebellion, so a man fittingly has come along who's reversed the whole flow and destroyed the power of sin and death and made it possible for us to climb out of that situation. As in man, as by man came death, by man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now the question number one, let's go off the main road for a moment to deal with question number one, is this. Does this mean universalism? Does it mean that as everybody is by nature a sinner, so everybody, because Christ has come, is going to be saved? It does seem like that, doesn't it? Verse 22, look at it again. All are going to die, all are going to be made alive. And this is a most attractive doctrine. The Saturday Telegraph religious article talks about the intolerable doctrine of hell. And I suppose most people in the church today, let alone outside the church, believe that however we dig our own grave through our own sinfulness, love will dig deeper, and in the end God will be everything to everybody, verse 28 at the end. And therefore we need not fundamentally worry that though there are terrible warnings in the New Testament, in the end Christ will gain the victory, and we shall all be with him in heaven. Well, I wish I could believe that. I honestly do. If it was a matter of what we wished, all of us would be universalists. But you cannot be a universalist if you take the teaching of Christ seriously. It is he who warns us that the broad road leads to destruction. Nor can you be a universalist if you come to Christ and the Spirit enters your heart and he teaches you inwardly. Because the first thing that happens when you become a Christian is you become very concerned for your friends who are not Christians. Because you begin to realize that there are no road that leads to destruction. And you get more and more concerned as you come to learn your own sinfulness. For nobody believes that he deserves to go to hell except a Christian. I never met an unbeliever who believed that. All the unbelievers I meet think that hell is a monstrous idea. But when I met somebody who's been a Christian for 5 years and I talked to them soberly about it, I find that God by his Spirit has taught them that they by nature deserve nothing but hell. So we must look back at verse 22 and be a little bit more careful about it. As in Adam, that is by my first birth, by what I inherit from my parents, being part of the human race, I shall die, and that is indisputable. So in Christ, but I am not in Christ by nature, I have to be born again to be in Christ. That great change we call conversion has to happen for me to be in Christ. So the two sentences are not quite parallel. By nature I shall die, but by the new birth into Christ, then all who are in Christ will be made alive. All are in Adam, but not all are in Christ. So then, Christ is going to win the victory for all who are in him. But this doesn't seem to be true even of all believers. And so here comes the second difficulty, which I think Christians in Corinth had to face. I think that they heard this preached, that Christ was the victor over death and sin, and they rejoiced in it, and they gave their lives to Christ, and they were born again, and they had a great hope of the resurrection. And then after a few years, of course, some of these new Christians began to die. And Mrs. Buggins, the Christian, died, and they took her to the grave, and they had a service over her, and some of the Christians said, well, now when are we going to see it happen? Will it happen at the service? Will it happen directly we put her in the grave? Will it happen 3 days afterwards? When is she going to be resurrected? And this is a tremendous puzzle to them. I think we often fail to realize what a terrific puzzle this was to the early Christians. They had been taught that Christ had conquered sin on the cross, conquered the power of the devil, conquered the power of death, and proved it by his resurrection. They were then told to commit their lives to the same Christ, and that when they committed their lives to that same Christ, they would conquer sin, they would conquer death, and they would be raised. Why didn't it happen? And so they had to begin to readjust their faith, and some very clever Christians went around saying, well, you see, we're never going to be resurrected from the death. The resurrection for us was the new birth. The resurrection for us was when we were raised to newness of life. And now our spirit is going to go to God at death, and our body will moulder in the grave or in the crematorium, whatever it may be. Don't worry about that. We Greeks have always known that the body didn't matter. But we've been raised, and we're with Christ. And so you needn't worry about Mrs. Buggins, she's with the Lord. And so they said, this is a dispensable part of our doctrine. We needn't worry about the body anymore. And that's why I think Paul goes on with this remarkable language in verse 23. You see, the difficulty with this paragraph, 23, 24, 25, 26, is not with what he says, which is pretty obvious, but why he says it. Each in his own order. Why does he say that? Each in his own order, each in his own place, each in his own time. Doesn't much matter which way you translate it. Well, he's trying to explain to them that there's what I call a time lag of great importance. Christ the first fruits. That's now. Then, now notice, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So what he says is there's an enormous time lag when it comes to the resurrection of the body. Christ was raised, AD 33. You will be raised, even though you have died now, you will be raised not then, after 3 days as he was, but at the coming, the presence, the second coming, the glorious coming of Christ. For it's then, at the end of history, verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, it's then that he will destroy the last enemy, verse 26, which is death. Now this is very strange language, and I want you to look at it again. Do you see, first of all he says it's each in his own order, then he says it's at his coming, then he says then comes the end. Then he says he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And then he says the last enemy to be destroyed in the future is death. So the Christian has got a very, very long time to wait, according to the Apostle Paul, before death is going to be conquered. Now that seems to contradict the gospel. The gospel says that Christ conquered death at the cross and by his resurrection. Now Paul is saying he's not going to conquer it until the second coming. You get exactly the same tension if you read verses 54 onwards. Look at verse 54 onwards with me. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Then, in the future, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. That's why we dislike death. That's why the people who are dying in your ward are worried about it, because they're sinners. And the power of the sin is the law. I have a bad conscience that I've broken God's law. But, he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've already got the victory. So you've got the same tension there. I've got the victory over death. And that's why a Christian funeral is unlike any other funeral. And people can praise God and be joyful. And you must have been present at a Christian funeral and notice the tremendous difference between that and a funeral where there is no hope. And yet, he says, Mrs. Jones, the Christian, will die and her body will moulder away, and it won't be until the coming of Christ that death will be swallowed up in victory and she will be raised from the dead. Now, why is this so important? It does not mean, when we say this, when we say that Christ has not yet put death under his feet, it does not mean that he is not reigning. Do you see here in verse 24 that he is reigning, he is delivering, he is destroying, he is reigning, verse 25, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So Christ is reigning, he is the sovereign Lord now, yet he has not put death fully under his feet. Now, the older Christians here will notice something of very great importance. For many years now, there's been a misunderstanding on this with regard to sin. There has been a type of convention teaching which says, if you are raised with Christ, which we are as Christians, and if we reign with Christ, which we do as Christians, in other words, we join in the sovereign reign of Christ, therefore we are with Christ reigning, and we can put our feet, so to speak, on all those things that are against Christ, like sin, and we can reign over sin and have complete victory over it. To which the Bible, of course, says yes and no. Because although Christ has won the victory over sin by his death and resurrection, still at the moment, sin is reigning with death in the world and being destroyed by the Son, but isn't yet destroyed. So there is no Christian who's ever lived who is sinless, any more than there is any Christian who's ever lived who hasn't died. To say, therefore, that because Christ reigns and I share that reign, I need not sin, is to say that because Christ reigns and I share that reign, I need not die. And that's stupid. So when I hear convention teachers saying I need not sin, I just say that's stupid. Because I shall sin tomorrow, and the next day, and the next. There is, in other words, a time lag. When I trust in Christ, there is a real sense in which the victory is given to me. I can rejoice that death is conquered. Yet I've got to die, and so have you. And when my body is laid out in the mortuary, it'll look no different from anybody else's body. I may have an atheist lying alongside me in the slab, and there'll be no difference that anybody can see. But there'll be all the difference in the world, actually. Because Christ is with me, Christ is not with him, and therefore that body of mine is destined to resurrection. Now this leads to question number 3. What then is the characteristic mark of the present age for a Christian? Now I put a number of words down in my notes on this. I put down the word confidence. Yes, we can have confidence, verse 25. That Jesus is reigning today. Do you not find that rather a remarkable thought? You say that to yourself not when you're in church, but when you open the paper tomorrow morning. Christ is reigning today. That's what the Christian believes, despite everything. Confidence. Another word that we might use is the word patience. Because the last enemy to be destroyed is death, because they're going to be destroyed, then I'll be patient, waiting for Christ finally to do what he's promised to do. A Christian is essentially a patient guy. He's not worried by the temporary reverses, the battles that are lost, because he knows that the war is going to be won. Confidence, patience, joy, and there's another word. If I know that this is so and that death is not going to have the last word, then surely a Christian is joyful. Joyful even now in the face of death. And yet none of those words seem to me to go to the heart of what is being said here. What is the mark of the present day for Christ? Look at verse 24 and 25, and then say to yourself, 26, what is the mark of Christ's rule? And I put a word in my notes, and you can tell me afterwards if you think this is right. It's the word conflict. What is Christ actually doing? He's reigning until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Apparently he's doing a great work of destroying every rule, every authority, and every power that stands in his way. So that the mark of the present age is conflict. And that's exactly what I find when I open the Gospels and I read the story of Christ. I see the heavens opened and the dove comes down on the head of Christ and God says, this is my beloved Son. And I see right from the beginning in the first day of his ministry that he has all power to do anything he likes. But immediately he starts to work these mighty miracles and to preach these mighty sermons and so on. The devil comes in immediately and confronts him in the temptation. And from that moment onwards, Christ is faced with conflict. We've noticed that in the Read, Mark, Learn. It's most interesting to see how Mark is at pains to show us that from the very first day of his public ministry, Christ faced conflict. Conflict in the synagogue, conflict amongst the crowds, conflict from the rulers of the nation, conflict even amongst his own disciples. What's the mark of the Acts of the Apostles? It's conflict. No sooner does Peter stand on his box and preach that wonderful sermon, and 3,000 are saved, and they go out to proclaim that wonderful news of peace and joy and love to everybody, than there's conflict. They're hauled in front of the leaders, they're whipped, they're imprisoned, and the church goes on like that apparently forever. When I ask about Paul's life, I find that Paul has conflict all the time. From the moment he's converted, there's conflict. He comes into Damascus full of strength, winning every battle, taking the Christians to prison. He goes out in a basket. And from the moment he's let down out of that window in the basket, he's in conflict, in perils of the deep, in perils by his own countrymen. The whole time it's fighting. You can't make any sense out of the New Testament without this. What happened when we finished our long study in the summer vacation in Ephesians? What was the last passage in that great letter, one of the greatest New Testament letters of all? It was, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. In other words, if you're going to stand still as a Christian, you've got to be willing to fight. And if you don't fight, you won't stand up. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy 1? Don't bother to turn to it, but right at the beginning he says, now, Timothy, don't be ashamed of testifying to the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel and the power of God. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier on service gets entangled. In other words, you've got to be a soldier, and you've got to be willing to suffer. What about the book of Revelation, which these wonderful pictures of the church down the ages? Listen to this. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, obviously Jesus. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's rather different from the Jesus of nursery school, isn't it? It's a king who is going to win and who faces endless conflict. Does the church face conflict today? Yes, as ever. the real church does. It does in Eastern Europe today. It does in many parts of the world today. And it does increasingly in our own country. I wonder if you've noticed why the church is going to face so much conflict. The real church, I mean. I don't mean the dead church. In your lifetime. Because you see, the great broad permissive road along which most people are hurrying has only got really one enemy worthy of its salt. And that's the Christian church. Whether it's easy abortion, or euthanasia, or homosexual activity, it's worth making a list, incidentally, of all these great popular causes. And there's only one person that can stand in the way, and that's the Christian church. There's only one that is standing in the way, that's the Christian church. And that's why the church in your lifetime and mine is going to face such conflict, because we are the only people standing in the way of all those things. And so in the end, people are going to get very annoyed, as they've always done in history. Actually, this is a wider canvas than even the Christian church. What this tells us is that the whole of life in this fallen world is a battle. In other words, you can't have anything without fighting for it, because the powers of evil, the authorities, the rules, the satanic powers are active, and therefore, if you're going to have freedom, you've got to fight for it, whether you're a Christian or not. If you're going to have health, you're going to have to fight for it. Did you see that amazing television program at the end of last week, where they're seeking finally to defeat smallpox? They've got it down to a small bit of Ethiopia. It's a fascinating story, a constant fight. This thing keeps popping up again. And if they don't fight it with all the powers of modern medicine, it will pop up again. You can't have freedom, you can't have health, you can't have wealth without a fight. And a country which tells you that all you've got to do is to go on the dole and draw £50 a week is a country that is heading into, of course, insanity. Because the Bible makes it plain that none of us can live without a fight. But that's especially true of the Christian, because he's in touch with reality. And so what verse 24 and 25 have done for me this week is to thrill me with telling me what's going on behind the scenes where the newspaper journalist cannot see, where only the eye of faith can tell me what is happening. That at the moment Christ is reigning, and he's going to go on reigning until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy of all will be death, and that will be finally destroyed. So Christians in Corinth, take heart. The fact that you die like other people is not a sign that God has lost control. Question four, and the last question, then we'll turn to coffee. Who is this mighty Christ? You know, wherever you read in the Bible, you really are faced with the same question, and then who is Jesus? Well, we know very well from this book, you'll see this even in the first chapter, that he's the Lord, which means, of course, he's the Lord Almighty, he's God. But I thought it was just worth saying, as we finished, asking you to look at the titles given to Jesus in this one small, tiny paragraph. Look at verse 28. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of the Father. He is, of course, equal with the Father, just as you are of the same substance as your Father. You're part of your family. He is part of that Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But notice that though he's equal with the Father, he is subordinate because he's the Son. And there, incidentally, is a whole sermon, isn't it, that we can be subordinate and yet equal. And when we were talking about the relationship of our husband and wife in marriage, for a Christian to be subordinate is not to be humiliated. It's simply to understand how God has made things. So he is the great Son, the unique Son of God. Then he's the King. Verse 25, he's reigning. His sovereignty is real. There all we see is conflict, and it seems often that he doesn't win the battle. I just wish I could make this plain to you. See, the difficulties the New Testament Christians face, we've got so used to them, they're no longer difficulties to us. To them, it was a horrifying thing that their Christian friends died like anybody else when they believed in the victor over death. And it comes home to us just occasionally, doesn't it, when we meet somebody very young, as I met a student in the last fortnight who was dying at the age of 21. And suddenly everybody starts sitting up and saying, but he's a Christian, or whether he's a Christian or not, why does God allow it? And we go back home and we say, why does God allow this life of such promise to be cut short? Is Christ on the throne, or has he given up? Has he abdicated? Or wasn't he looking? We need then to realize each in his order. Then comes the end, not now. He is the Son, he is the King, he's reigning despite all appearances. And then thirdly, the lovely title, he's the second Adam. That comes out quite clearly, doesn't it, in verse 22, although it's in Romans that this title is spelt out. He's the antitype to Adam, which means he's a real man, as well as being God. But he's a new man. He started a new human race. And that's what the virgin birth shows, doesn't it? If he was born of Joseph and Mary like any other baby, then he'd be part of the old human race. And he'd share their sinful nature, because Joseph and Mary were both sinful people. But in fact, he's born of a woman and comes from a woman, but his paternity is by the power of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. So God has made a new start. He's created a new man. That little baby lying in the manger is the beginning of a whole new human race. I'm born into the old human race by being born of my parents. When I'm converted, I join the new human race. And while I live, I'm a member of both human race, both races. But this one will fall into the grave. That one lives forever. To deny the incarnation, of course, is to deny the whole possibility of a victory. And incidentally, as we close, do you notice that we have in this one small paragraph, in case you thought that doctrinal Christianity was making rather a mountain out of a molehill, we've got the incarnation, he's made man. We've had his death and crucifixion in this chapter already. We have his resurrection. We have his ascension to reign as king. And we have his coming in verse 23 in glory. Incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, coming in glory. That's the Christ that we believe in. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for the Apostle Paul. We're so grateful that there is no pandering to the susceptibilities of the liberal mind of the 20th century, who can only believe if there's no supernatural and no incarnation and no resurrection and no ascension and no coming again. We thank thee that all these things are boldly stated as facts. And we realize before thee that if these things are facts, then we can never see the world through the same pair of spectacles again. We thank thee that a new Adam has come. We thank thee that the Genesis story has been begun all over again in Bethlehem. We thank thee that all that sin has done in the world, the awful tragedies that our selfishness and sin has brought into the world, all of that has found in Christ someone who can conquer it, countermand it, and win back all the ground that's been lost. We thank thee that as in Adam all die, so in Christ all can be made alive. We thank thee for this tremendous truth of the resurrection of the body. We thank thee that when the victory is won in the last day, all will be restored as it was at the beginning. So, Heavenly Father, open our minds and hearts to receive these truths. Grant that we may put aside the foolish rebellion that will not accept them. Grant that those who do not yet know thy Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior and Lord, may come to know him as such tonight for the first time. And prepare us as a people ready for that glorious coming. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.